Is there a Sabbath school with Myrna? Okay. Thank you, Lucille and Hank. It's a perfect introduction to the message today. I don't know how we ever could put ourselves in the skins of the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ when they watched what we just heard in the song this morning, the special music. But we know from Scripture that the disciples were understandably emotionally traumatized. We try to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but unless you were actually there, I don't think we could ever understand what Jesus went through, and actually what the disciples went through. For those who've traveled to the Middle East, and I know Danuta has, and we just heard about someone else that went to the Middle East, but the reality is, I think when you go there and you stand on the ground that Jesus walked on, or if you stand before the tomb, or if you stand on Calvary Hill, and just think about that, that approximately 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ hung there on the cross and expired under the most dire circumstances. He was beaten. His disciples abandoned him. He was whipped. Jesus experienced the humility, the agonizing death of having God actually, for a brief moment, turn his back on him. So we can't possibly understand what it was that he went through. But the disciples who were actually there and saw that happen, they saw it from the time that he was accosted in the garden till the time he was actually crucified and expired his last breath. They saw that and they experienced that, and they were despondent. They felt dejected. They felt a sense of loss because not only had their Lord and Master now died, but he was the one that they put their trust in. They had been bombarded from the time that they were children that the Messiah would return and he would free them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. And here he was now dead. Here he was dead. And there they were, wondering what to do next. They felt defeated. They felt dejected. They were in mourning. I can't imagine the kind of mourning they experienced. When I watch the television these days and I see the death that we hear about every day, but when we hear about those students who drowned in that boat just off of South Korea, and you see the agony that the parents went through or are going through, as did the relatives of the Malaysian airline, it's hard to put yourself in their place. And yet all of us from time to time are going to find ourselves in a position where we're faced with the reality of death. That's just a fact. Yes. Once and for all, it is on. I keep, you know what? What that's all about? It's about me being very forgetful. And I forget to turn this on, and then somebody else later on tells me. But three times now I've been asked, just like Peter was asked by Jesus, do you love me? And the answer is yes. It is yes. But death is a very perplexing thing, and all of us from time to time have to reflect on that. And, you know, as we get older, which is the case for all of us, but as we enter the age of our, you know, maybe sixth decade or seventh decade or more, it becomes increasingly an awareness that is there almost all the time. Job asked the question in Job 14:14, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, that's kind of a funny question, isn't it? If a man die. Well, wait a minute. There's no if about it. A man will die. We know that is appointed for all men to die once, and then the judgment comes. But the reality is that all men do die. There's one thing that we can be sure of. They'll say death and taxes, but death is absolute. We know that that will happen to all of us. And that is a reality that we have to face. It's a stark reality. And in some ways, facing that reality can actually be a good thing. It can actually be a good thing. Now, you don't want to have this cloud of despair that's over top of your head all day long, because it's always in the back of your mind that, you know, this could be your day, regardless of your age. Now, I know as young people, and we fortunately have a number of young people in our congregation, as young people, the thought of death is generally pretty distant. If you live in a fairly happy environment and things are going well, you have a good family, you live in the country where you're not exposed to some of the anarchy that we hear on the news, you probably don't think a whole lot about death. So, and nevertheless, there are times when friends and relatives pass away and you end up going to a funeral. And one of the scriptures that's often used is Job 14:14. And what does the preacher want to bring to the congregation or to the individuals that are bereaved? He wants to bring them comfort. But there's more to that question than just bringing comfort. It's to bring to the individuals, possibly the ones who aren't converted, to bring to them a thought. What about after death? What about after death? Is there something there that you need to be thinking about? Now, we could, you know, a lot of people that are, I would say, atheistic or agnostics, they stick their head in the sand and they don't reflect on these things. But sometimes they're just forced to. And when you go to a funeral, you're forced to face the reality of death. In Ecclesiastes 7, please turn with me there. Probably the greatest cause of human fear is death. And yet in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 1, he begins by saying, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of your death, better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Solomon is saying that there's a certain reality that hits us when we go to the house of mourning, which is, I take this to be at a funeral. And when you take it to heart, it actually is a good thing. Sorrow is better than laughter, not that laughter is wrong, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. It's facing the sober realities of life that sometimes people fail to accept. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is to say that there are those individuals who like and willingly are oblivious to the reality of death because they just do not want to face that. Now, this sounds like a pretty sober sermon today, doesn't it? That's not what I want to focus on. Because the reality of death and the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he went through and what his disciples went through is only part of the story. Turn with me to Luke 24, because I want to try to convey to you through Scripture what the disciples were actually experiencing. And I know that we're limited. We're limited in understanding that, but we can get a glimpse, some kind of an insight. What it was like to be a disciple at that time, what it was to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he had many disciples, approximately 120. Many of them were women as well. In verse 1, let's just read through this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's the angel said to these individuals that were there at the tomb. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee," saying, he's reminding of them of what Jesus told them, because over and over and over again, Jesus Christ had tried to prepare his disciples for this inevitable event, which meant his death and his dying. but they really didn't get it. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They should have been elated. Do you think when they came to that home and revealed this information to the disciples that there should have been ecstasy? It wasn't that way at all. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. They just didn't believe them. It's wishful thinking, they thought, maybe. Or you've seen visions, I don't know, but they just didn't believe them. They thought they were idle tales. Or, as the marginal reference says, nonsense. This sounded like nonsense to them. And they did not believe them. Interesting. After all those years, 3 years that Jesus Christ, 3+ years that he spent with his disciples, telling them exactly what was going to happen, and that he would rise again, they didn't believe these women. But Peter rose and ran. Peter, of course, had some doubts. Maybe, there's something to this. So Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now there's a change of scene here, and there are two of the disciples are walking down the road. And behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 11 miles from Jerusalem. And they asked, and they talked together of the things which had happened. This was the news event of the day. And so it was, while they were conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. That happened over and over and over again. Many times Jesus was in their presence and they just did not recognize who he was. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And now that and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So they're showing their sense of despondency here, that, you know, he was a great prophet, but we were hoping that he was the Messiah. He was the one that was going to deliver Israel. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There's much in the scriptures, and you could go through many, many scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ, that pointed to his death and his resurrection. "Then they drew near to a village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them." And that very action triggered a response from them. They recognized him because of what he did. Probably reminded them of when he broke the bread and gave them wine and enacted the new covenant. "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found 11 of those who were with them gathered together and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the way on the road, and how he had known to them how he was known to them at the breaking of the bread. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, supposed they had seen a spirit. In spite of all that, they still didn't realize that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, or didn't come to fully understand that or that concept, or the reality of that concept. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is it. That it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And then he partook of food with them. We get a sense of what it was like for the disciples at that time, the kind of doubt that was in their mind, and how they finally came to realize that he really had risen. Turn with me to John 20, because in John 20 we have another version of this with some additional details that help us to understand exactly what happened. And it gives us a very personal insight into the encounter of these women and the disciples with Jesus himself. On the first day, verse 1 of chapter 20 of John, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, referring to John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. A little hesitation. "I'm not sure if I want to go in here. What am I going to see?" On the other hand, Simon Peter, because we know of his personality, came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Of course, he knew the answer to that. It was a rhetorical question. And then she, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." But just what we read there, does that touch something in you? Does that touch the reality of that experience between Mary and Jesus when she recognized Jesus Christ? Maybe the most joyous scripture in the Bible is this very scripture, in my estimation. And whenever I read it, almost always, I get goose pimples, because it's so deeply personal and so real. "I am ascending to my Father," in verse 17, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came to and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace, peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any," and then he goes on to speak to the disciples. But in chapter 21, it shows that the disciples actually went fishing again. Peter said in verse 3 of chapter 21, "I'm going fishing." Because, yeah, okay, now our Messiah is resurrected, but I don't know what to do anymore. I'm not sure what my lot in life is. I'm going back to what I know and I've always done all my life. I'm going back fishing. And the other one said exactly the same thing. And then they went out fishing and they didn't catch any fish all night. And then the next morning, this stranger on the shore, who stranger to them but was Jesus, said, throw your nets onto the other side. And they threw the nets on the other side, and the nets were filled so much that it was about to break the net. And then when they saw that, they recognized it, because in that very incident, they remembered back to an incident back earlier on when they first met Jesus, when he had done exactly the same thing. And it showed them that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who created miracles. And just as the same as when he broke the bread, it was a certain event that triggered in their minds and their thoughts who this Jesus really was. And then they recognized him, of course. Then Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my flock," and he tells them three times. He asks them if he loves him. Some have said, "Well, that was as a reminder to Peter that you rejected me three times. Now I'm asking you three times, and now you've said three times you love me. Then if you're going to do that, I have a mission for you, and that mission is to become fishers of men and feed the flock." And so Peter did that with his disciples, and they became amazingly powerful in their presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Turn with me to one of the things into Acts. Actually, we'll go there in a few minutes. But before we go there, I just want to say a few things. There's this aspect of death that is this big cloud that kind of rests over us. But for Christians, it need not be so. We don't need to be the ones like the ones who stick our heads in the sand and disregard the fact and the reality of death, because there are some that do that. They fill their lives with all kinds of activities. They go to the house of mirth, as Ecclesiastes says, and they fill their lives with activities so they can be distracted from some of the realities of life. Or we can do the other. We can face the reality of death, and we can have a cloud over our head for the rest of our life, wondering when our time is coming or who is going to die next. Or we can face the fact that there is death, but there is this shining light of hope that God sends to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is the promise of that hope. The death of Jesus Christ, of course, is what paid the penalty for our sins. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance of the fact that we will be resurrected as well, providing the conditions are correct, providing we accept Jesus Christ, providing we repent, providing we stay the course, and all of those things. But that's the assurance we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that we have often done is, in some ways, neglected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why have we done that? The reality is we've done that because we've seen how Easter has become such a hodgepodge of traditions that have been drawn out of other cultures worshiping other deities, like the deity of Easter, the deity of Easter, which is the goddess of fertility. So we shy away from that because Christianity has not only embraced the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is wonderful, but they've also embraced the pagan traditions within that, which actually dilute and pollute the actual meaning and the depth of the lesson that God intends for us to have and the hope that God wants us to have. Oh yeah, we know. Like if we go to Matthew, let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 38 to 40. Maybe we need to review this a little bit, because Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. The fact that Jesus died is remarkable in the sense that he gave himself for our lives. But his death itself was not a miracle. His death was just the reality of the fact that he was a physical being subjected to the torture of the Roman soldiers. His resurrection is a miracle. But that miracle was identified as being a miracle from God and identifying the Messiah by certain specific criteria in verse 38. Because the Pharisees looked for a sign, and the scribes and the Pharisees. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In other words, we want to know if you're the authentic Messiah that you say you are and that we are looking for. But he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, this is the identifying sign of the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that yesterday, of course, the traditional Christianity kept Good Friday. And they believe that Sunday morning Christ was resurrected, whether he was actually resurrected at daybreak or sometime before that. I think they assume that it was just approximately about daybreak. But no matter how you slice it, no matter how good you are in math or manipulating the statistics, you cannot get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday night and a Friday night crucifixion. At sunset, he was put into the grave, and an early sunrise Sunday morning, you cannot get 3 days and three nights. So in some ways, the doctrines of modern Christianity have denied the very sign of the Messiah, which he said this would be the sign that would ultimately authenticate who I am. And so we acknowledge that, we realize that. And so in some ways we have focused on some of these negative things, the Easter bunny and the little chicks and all of these things that are a reflection of fertility, which leads back to this goddess of fertility. One of my patients was telling me the other day that she received an Easter card. She said it was kind of interesting because the setting was in snow, and there was this sled, and the sled was like the sled of Santa Claus, and in the sled was a Easter bunny dressed like Santa Claus, and pulling the sled were not reindeers but chicks. And I'm saying, how perverse can it get? I can't see how you could mix any more confusion into this whole equation than by doing that. I have no idea how they come up with that. I guess it's like the trees now that they hang eggs on, which are kind of like a Christmas tree, and again, it has to do with fertility. It's, in some ways, I don't know why people don't see it as absurd. And I must say, there are some Christians outside of the churches of God who do not do that. So I don't want to label everybody the same way, but for those who embrace that, it strikes me as very, very strange. Because it's not what we want, because for one thing, it's mixing the reality of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with this fiction. So what does that tell our children? It confuses our children. It confuses adults, but it certainly confuses our children. But nevertheless, in spite of all of these aspects of the way Christianity has taken the resurrection and incorporated traditions that detract from the actual significance of that event, we would be remiss not to acknowledge and to joyously recognize that great event that took place. Like the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ is a wonderful thing. When God emptied himself and came down to this earth and entered the womb as a single cell that was united to form this first embryo, that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing to be ashamed about acknowledging and appreciating that. There's nothing to be ashamed about. In fact, we would be remiss not to focus a little bit on the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a significant event in the Bible. The disciples never shied away from talking about the resurrection. Turn with me to Acts. In fact, they preached extensively, Acts 1. They preached extensively about the resurrection. Acts verse 1, or chapter 1 rather. I can find my way there. In verse 20, the disciples recognized that one of the apostles was no longer there anymore. That was Judas. And they needed to replace him. In verse 20, this is what they said. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So they looked at Scripture, and from that they were inspired to believe that, in fact, they needed to replace Judas. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they said, if we're going to choose an individual, it has to be somebody that was there and at the time that Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, right till the time that he died on the cross and was resurrected, because we want that individual to have credibility when he is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't a witness to that, if he actually didn't see it, what kind of a credible witness would he be to others? But it's talking about here about the disciples recognizing that they needed to be a witness of his resurrection, not only in terms of having seen the resurrection, but in actually having preached, in preaching of the resurrection. Turn with me to Acts. Acts 2, verses 22 to 26. Acts 2, just over a page. We know what took place. There was a speaking of tongues. There was a receiving of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached about Jesus Christ, the living Christ. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Peter's saying it as it is. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And that was when it says I, meaning Jesus Christ, said, I saw the Lord, that is his God, always before my face, for he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. In other words, when Jesus Christ was dying, he always had that hope. He always knew that that time would come of his resurrection. Because you will not leave me, will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. It's talking about here the reunification of Jesus Christ after his death with God the Father. And Jesus Christ was looking to that before he died, looking for that joyous moment. Now we could look at some of the typologies that, and I've looked at that in the past and talked to you about in the past, when Joseph, who was a type of Jesus Christ, met with his father again, and how Jacob wrapped his arms around him and wept on his neck with joy. I expect that when Jesus was resurrected and ascended into the heavens, that something happened in the heavens that was phenomenal. And I'm sure that God the Father wrapped his arms around his son and probably wept with joy. Probably they both wept with joy. But the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ is a very precious aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. I could go to Acts 4:33. I could go to Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in Acts 4, again, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are numerous scriptures that show that the disciples, part and parcel of their good news message was the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15. Always, most of you know this as the resurrection chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also, in verse 1, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died according to the Scripture, according to the prophecies that were laid down in Scripture. And he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the emphasis by Paul is that his authenticity as the Messiah rested in the fact that he was in the ground for 3 days and three nights and was resurrected. If Jesus Christ never rose on the third day, he would not be the Messiah. As simple as that. And that he was seen by Peter, Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. And he goes on and describes the fact that he appreciates the grace of God in taking him even after he had persecuted the church. In verse 12, and now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus Christ, in fact, was resurrected, then the teaching of the resurrection of the dead is a reality. Hebrews 6 talks about six basic doctrines of the church, and one is the resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. So all of this rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. You say that there is no resurrection, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, that is, if Christ was not resurrected, that the benefits that we have through Jesus Christ, having walked this earth, are limited to our physical human existence on this earth for our 70 or 80 or whatever it may be, then he says we are all of men most pitiable. Because of all the things that these apostles had suffered, even to the point eventually of having been, some of them having been crucified or hung upside down or died various different deaths. He said, if we go through all of this, based on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected and he didn't, then of course we are most pitiable. But he says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. You can hold your finger there, but I want you to go back to Leviticus 23. I want you to go back to Leviticus 23 for a minute. I'm going to put my ribbon there. Leviticus 23 is a chapter in the Bible that we all know very well, because it talks about the Sabbath, it talks about the holy days, and it interjects here a little insight into an event that was enacted by the high priest, which not only typified the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but prophesied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 9, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I have given you, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." The very first harvested grain that came off the field was to be used for a very special purpose. The rest of the harvest could not take place until this happened. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath," which we interpret to mean the end of the weekly Sabbath, at the end of the weekly Sabbath, which would correspond to the exact time that Jesus Christ was resurrected. If he was buried on the 14th at evening and was resurrected 3 days later, if that was a Wednesday, which it was on the day that Christ died, then Sabbath evening Jesus Christ would have been resurrected. And it says, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, and it goes on to talk about the various other offerings that are there. But that omer, or the grain that was offered up at that particular time, that was on the first day of the week, was a representation of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So now we're talking about two different things, but they're closely linked together. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place right at sundown. And there's the ascension of Jesus Christ that took place on the following day. We know from Scripture that when Jesus Christ said, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended," that we know that sometime after that, shortly after that, he ascended into heaven. And we can visualize in our mind that on the throne of God, in that environment that we can hardly picture in our own minds as human beings, this great union between the Father and the Son took place. And then Christ came back down, because later on he says, "Touch my hands and the wound in my side." So we know that there was an ascension that took place here. This enactment here of the high priest raising up this omer to heaven is an enactment, a prophetic enactment of Jesus Christ. And that's what God told them to do. Now, this isn't a specific holy day. It happens during the days of unleavened bread. And it's worthy of our recognition, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as I was saying, is something that the apostles did not shy away from, as sometimes we have in the churches of God. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 30. Did you keep your finger there? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" That's why Paul is saying, why would we risk our own lives, not only the suffering and the hunger and the beatings and all of those things, but our very lives every hour? "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die." And that's the way people live their life sometimes, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They just want to get as much out of life as they can, because they think once you die, that's the end of it. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?'" And I'm going to go back to verse 50, just to skip along here for the sake of time. In verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a promise that we have here that just as Jesus Christ was resurrected, we ourselves can look forward to that, that hope, that glimmering hope that most of the world does not have. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Just a few more scriptures. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. If Christ had not died and was not resurrected, none of this would be true. In verse 14, remind them of these things, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. If we really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we really believe that we have something to look forward to after death, then we don't have to be subject to a lifetime of bondage because of fear of death. I believe that that's a reality for some people. It may even be a reality for some of us Christians who do not have the kind of faith, maybe much like the disciples who couldn't really believe at times. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So not only did Christ die, that he might pay the penalty for sin, not only did he die that he might express the love of God for humanity, but he also died that he might and was resurrected, that he might be our high priest, who is our advocate, who is at the throne of God. And as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and by his authority, because he is a resurrected living Christ, because he was raised from the grave. I won't turn there, but you can look at Philippians 3:10. It talks about the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is that he defeated Satan, and he empowers us in the process as well. I want you to turn briefly with me to Romans 6. I was going to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, it says that we're not supposed to keep this feast with the leavening of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's talking to us, it's telling us that when we take of this bread, this unleavened bread that we take every day, that we're commanded to take every day, we're reminded not only of the fact that we're to live a life that is acceptable to God, but we are saying and doing that, and I'm reminded every time I take a piece of bread that I want Jesus Christ living in me. I want him living in me and through me, because of myself I can do nothing. Romans 6. You're there and I'm not, because I'm talking and you're not. Romans 6 verses 1 to 15. Because Paul talks about this whole experience of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and he links it to our experience with Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So, I wasn't involved with a whole lot of baptisms, but I was involved with Erica's, one of the baptisms. And when we put Erica down into this watery grave, that was a representation of her dying to this world, to the lusts of the flesh. And as she came out of the water, it was a representation of her being resurrected to newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, us also, he's saying, reckon yourselves as to be dead indeed to the sins, to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even as these days represent in taking the unleavened bread. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, which does not mean that the law is not in effect, in case some come to that conclusion. So Job asked this question, if a man dies, shall he live? Let's turn to Job 14:14, because it's a rhetorical question, because Job knew the answer to that. Job 14, verse 14. We'll look at two scriptures in Job. Job 14 and verse 14. Job asks this question because Job is totally dismayed. In fact, he just wants to die because he knows if he can die now, if God will let him die peacefully, he says, I can just lay in the grave. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait, till my change comes, or as it says in some versions, till my appointed time comes. So he knows if he dies, he'll lay in the grave, he'll lay in a state of dormancy, and then when his appointed time comes, he'll meet his Redeemer. And in chapter 19, just over a few pages, chapter 19, in verse 25, chapter 19, in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's what we're talking about today, is about the resurrection, the living Christ who sits at the right hand of God. My Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And whom I see for myself with my eyes, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And so the reality that we went through in recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the love of God, the 1 John 3:16, and how God so loved the world, we also recognize and realize that in spite of all of the additional distractions that come at this time of year that detract from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be remiss not to consider, particularly now, and it would be at sundown today, that the sheaf would be cut, and tomorrow would be the day of the raising of the Omer, which represented Jesus Christ. We'd be remiss not to reflect on the wonderful hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.